Today we introduce a new series of biblical studies entitled, What Christ Thinks of the Church. The book of Revelation and its first three chapters will be the primary text for my preaching, Lord willing, over the next 8 weeks or so. Almost 50 years ago, the renowned pastor and theologian John Stott of All Souls Church in London, England, preached and then published in print a series of messages with the same title, What Christ Thinks of the Church. It is to him, of course, that I owe the title of our series. I don't intend to preach another man's sermons. You will have the fresh fruit of my own labors in the Word. But I cannot improve upon the choice words that John Stott provides in the foreword of that now classic book. And I'd like to share just a couple of paragraphs of that. He states, "What Christ thinks of the church is a question which no professing Christian can afford to ignore. What Christians think of it, the church, from inside, unbelievers think of it from outside, are both important subjects for consideration. But more significant is the opinion of Jesus Christ himself, the church's founder and Lord." John Stott continues, "We must deeply express our thanks to the Lord that in seeking to discover Christ's view of the church, we do not have to work in the dark. The New Testament supplies us with much information concerning our Lord's purposes for his church. We may glean from some of his own words as recorded in the Gospels, from the description of the primitive church given us in the book of Acts, and from the epistles to various churches in the rest of the New Testament, just what is his plan for the church, which is his body. No passage in the New Testament," Stott says, "however, contains more clear, concise, and comprehensive instruction on the church's life and work than the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Here are written messages to seven of the most prominent churches of the Roman province of Asia. Though penned by the hand of St. John, it is claimed by him that these letters emanate directly from the lips of the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ. In them," Stott says, "in the letters, by praise and censure, warning and encouragement, he," Christ, "makes plain much of his will for his people. We shall find much in Christ's letters to the first century Asian churches to call us to repentance and renewal, much to humble, even shame us, much to warn us of the wiles of the enemy, and much to incite us to fortitude and perseverance." Stott concludes his statements by quoting directly from the book of Revelation. May our ears be open to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. End of quote. You know, just this week, our faithful church secretary, in the midst of spring cleaning, handed me some old files from our church's past. There was a stack of response postcards entitled, "My First Impressions." These were, I assume, sent to first-time visitors. And the card stated this, and they were to return it. "Our church wants to serve you better. So would you please give us your opinion?" And then there were just three questions on the postcard. Question number one, What did you notice first? Question number two, what did you like the best? And question number three, what did you like the least? As you can imagine, the responses people sent back were as diverse as the personalities, the likes, the dislikes of those responding. Frankly, I'm not sure how helpful that kind of marketing research is to a church that is striving first and foremost to please Christ in all that it does. What would be most helpful, even if a bit more frightening, would be to ask the Lord Jesus himself what he thinks about Good Shepherd Church now in the first years of the 21st century since his death, resurrection, ascension, and promise to come again. And so I imagined what it would be like to ask him, Lord Jesus, as you turn your all-seeing eye upon us at Good Shepherd Church in Southwest Florida, we humbly and soberly ask three questions. What do you notice first about us? Secondly, Lord, what do you like the best? What do you like the least? Now, beloved, though there be much debate about how to rightly view and interpret the unique literary style of the Apocalypse, the Book of Revelation, of this much I am convinced, that whatever we find in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a word for our day. A timely and vital word for our congregation. The concern that Christ had for the church at Ephesus, at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea involve the same issues for every church everywhere over the last 2,000 years and will continue to be his concern until he comes for his bride, the church which he has redeemed with his own precious blood. The exiled Apostle John, tucked away in the caves of Patmos, receives a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this first chapter, as he is about to address the seven churches, he shares a vision of the Lord of the church. Follow along as I'm about to read verses 16 through 20 of this first chapter. Revelation 1, 16 through 20. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The preacher, as always, is standing in the need of prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, we too, like John, would fall at your feet at the sound of your voice. And as we take up the two-edged sword of your word, we need to hear you tell us not to be afraid. But Lord, while you give us such comfort, deliver us from any complacency. Lead us into paths of righteousness. Grant us repentance for our many sins and revive your church in these dark days. We ask for the greater glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. There are no less than 4 very different views, major views, concerning how to interpret, how to understand the book of Revelation. Of the 4 different views, among them are very able and very sincere expositors of God's word. The average reader doesn't get very far into the book of Revelation before he or she encounters an unfamiliar world of angels and demons, of lambs, lions, horses, and even dragons. Seals are broken, trumpets blown, and the contents of 7 bowls are poured out on the earth. There is thunder and lightning and hail and fire and blood and smoke. The book may appear at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious visions. While it is not my purpose at this particular time in my pastoral ministry to address with you the complex issues of interpreting the message of Revelation, I simply would encourage each of you, listen carefully, do not neglect the straightforward reading of this 66th book of the Bible. It is God's Word. You may be delightfully surprised at just how much you will benefit from reading the book of Revelation with the Holy Spirit as your guide and interpreter. Verse 3 of chapter 1 ought to be motivation enough. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You hear in that verse not only the promise of blessing to those who read, but you read a message that apparently has a sense of great urgency about it. The time is near. We get no further than chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and we hear that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, our focus study, what Christ thinks of the church, begins with verse 4, I think, of chapter 1. Let's read through to verse 8, but then realize that I have only enough time to consider the significance of one verse this morning. It is verse 6, under the heading of the true nature of Christ's church. This first address in a series under the title, What Christ Thinks of the Church. We're looking today at the true nature of Christ's church. Verses 4 through 8. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Where should any evaluation of a local church begin, if not with a mission statement? The text we have just read is a revealer. It shouldn't be too much of a surprise that the book of Revelation would, after all, reveal the mission of the true church according to Jesus Christ. We will see that Christ's evaluation of our performance as a church is, of course, tied directly to the very purpose for our existence. And he tells us what that is. First, let me say a word about this whole matter of mission statements today. This is a hot topic, not only for churches, but for any organization hoping to make a difference, even a profit, in this world. Here is a quote, not from the Bible, but from experts in corporate America. I use it by way of illustration. Quote, corporate mission statements are the operational, ethical, and financial guiding lights of companies. They are not simply mottos or slogans. They articulate the goals, dreams, behavior, culture, and strategies of companies. Basically, a mission statement is designed to say exactly what the organization anticipates it will achieve. End of quote. Here's another from a leading expert in American corporate life today. Quote, a good mission statement captures an organization's unique and enduring reason for being and energizes stakeholders to pursue common goals. It also enables a focused allocation of organizational resources, money, because it compels a firm to address some tough questions. What is our business? Why do we exist? What are we trying to accomplish? It can be interesting to track down some of the mission statements of companies you and I are familiar with in our daily lives. In the early days of Walmart, anybody here never been to a Walmart? In the early days of Walmart, the mission was literally, quote, to give ordinary folk the chance to buy the same thing as rich people. Sam Walton had an idea. Back in 1950, a fledgling company known as Boeing said they wanted to, quote, become the dominant player in commercial aircraft and bring the world into the jet age, end of quote. Boeing certainly succeeded. We're told that the unpublished but in-house mission of Pepsi Cola is expressed in just two words, beat Coke. Ever shop at a Publix? Founded in 1930, the largest, fastest growing grocery store, still employee owned. And they say, our mission at Publix is to be the premier quality food retailer in the world. You get the idea? Mission statements are one way to set the course and at any time evaluate the performance of any organization. Good Shepherd Church some years ago sought to articulate a summary mission or vision statement. It is now recorded on the first page of our church constitution. In fact, it is even bannered on the wall there at the back of our sanctuary. The purpose of this local church is to glorify God by introducing individuals to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, nurturing them in the Christian faith, and equipping them for personal ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that each of those excellent phrases has the truth of God's Word for their foundation. They are worthy of our study, our planning, our review, our obedience, and times of self-examination and evaluation. I am in favor of mission statements, but I also know that our statements of purpose cannot match the power and the authority of words we find on the very lips of the founder of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Any evaluation of the church must ultimately meet the criteria of Christ himself. If we are to discern what Christ thinks of the church, we need to hear him tell us what he understands our purpose, our mission to be in this world. And I do think, in a rather extraordinary way, verse 6 of chapter 1 is the distilled essence of the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ in the world. Now notice the immediate context of verse 6. In verse 5, John refers to Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. It is Christ himself who bears witness to God's view of the very nature and purpose of our salvation and why he has put us together as the ecclesia, the Greek word for church, meaning the called out ones. Why has he done that? Why has he called us out and established us as the living organization, the organism which is his body, the church, in this world? In verse 5, I want you to catch the vision of Calvary, where it says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. But then come to verses 7 and 8 and catch the vision of the second coming of Christ in all of his sovereign glory. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You see this. Between the cross of redemption, verse 5, and the sure promise of his coming again, verses 7 and 8, we have the here and the now, the church of the living God. And in verse 6, I believe we discern the nature, the function, and the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ. I'll read the verse again. He has made us. You see that? It is Christ who has brought the church into existence. It was not man's idea. It's not a man-made religion. It's not even a man-made organization. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I know that your King James Version there says that he has made us to be kings and priests. Both translations are acceptable, while the intent is to demonstrate that Christ rules over his people as their Lord, King of kings, and has made us to reign with him in this context of community, the kingdom. just as he did in the Old Testament with a nation he called Israel. They did not exist. Abraham was not born a Jew. Abraham was a pagan living in the Ur of Chaldees and worshiping their false gods until God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to begin with you and I'm going to create a nation. This is what he did when he brought the church into existence. What does Christ think of the church? He evaluates us on the basis of the three essential things in the mission statement of Revelation 1:6. With these questions, been asking questions this morning. How well do we reflect the kingdom of God? He has made us to be kings with him, to live in the context of community, the church, the kingdom. How well do we reflect everything else the Bible has to say when it speaks of the kingdom of God? The second question would be, how well do we fulfill our role as priests of God? This is not language that we Protestants are all that familiar with, let alone comfortable with in our day. But it's the Word of God. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been called to live in a kingdom of called out ones, the church. And each of us are priests of God. The third part of verse 6, I think, could be formed into a question for evaluation. How much of our life together reflects His glory and reveals His dominion, His lordship, His authority? It's like asking the question of Good Shepherd Church, just who's in charge around here? The answer needs to be our Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. You know, one cannot help to see the contrast between those three postcard questions given to visitors. What did you notice first? What did you like? What didn't you like? You know, with that kind of approach, one might get the wrong impression that such a church exists to bring pleasure to man. Based upon what? Their likes, their dislikes, their personal tastes, and their felt needs. When I open God's Word and I begin to read about the meaning and the nature of the church, you know what? It's not about us. It is about Him. Think about how incongruous it is when there's so much debate going on about worship today. How worship should be done. How it should be expressed. What kind of music do we want, etc., etc. It's a battle that still rages in some places. Do we pause to ask, what is it that would be pleasing to the Lord? I want to look briefly at each of the three aspects of Christ's mission statement for the church here in Revelation 1:6. By the great price of innocent blood, we learn that in verse 5. We learn in verse 6 the mission. We have been made to be, number one, a kingdom of God in the city of man. You might want to jot that down. So a description of what it is to be called out from among a world where man is at the center, where Jesus is to reign instead. A kingdom of God in the city of man. Secondly, we have been made to be a priest of God. A very religious term, in a secular culture. Again, it sets us apart, does it not? And thirdly, we are to be a people seeking God's glory. And what makes that difficult is we do so in a self-centered world. We're to demonstrate that we are the people who know how to live under authority in an age of self-will and rebellion against all forms of authority. In the city of man, the kingdom of God would be like a city set on a hill. Can't be hidden. And in a secular culture, to be a priest is to stand out, even if you don't wear a white collar. And people who are seeking the glory of another and not themselves are going to stick out in a culture where man is the end of all things. The Church of Jesus Christ, I think, does not take seriously enough the prominent biblical phrase in the New Testament, the kingdom of God. Certainly that phrase speaks of the kingdom to come, the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus made it clear that it is to be sought after in the here and now. Kingdom of God, it is a phrase synonymous with the preaching of the gospel, and it is a phrase descriptive of the church age over which Christ is Lord. Theologians have a helpful phrase here when it comes to understanding the kingdom of God as it's used in the New Testament. They speak of the kingdom, the now, but the not yet. That is, it is here in part. It can be seen in the church among God's people, but someday His will be done on all the earth when His kingdom comes. And so it's His people who have been taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But even as they pray that way, they are praying as priests. They are praying as those who are already citizens of a heavenly kingdom. For 2,000 years, it is a kingdom to be sought now in the context of earthly need. Jesus, when He was preaching that Sermon on the Mount, said to people, "Seek first the kingdom of God." But that admonition came while He saw a multitude concerned about where their next meal would come from and what it is that they would wear. And so the complete phrase was, "Seek first His kingdom now and His righteousness," and what? All these other earthly things, important things, will be added unto you. And so He taught us to pray in the same sermon, not only that someday His kingdom would come and flood all the world and put all of His enemies under His feet, but that we would also be taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God will meet the earthly needs of the people who are the priests in His kingdom. Jesus at one point said, someone will try to say the kingdom is there. No, it's over here, or it has already come, or it's going to come. And Jesus says, "Behold," He says to those who believe in Him, "the kingdom of God is within you." Apostle John here, living in exile, lived in the now of the kingdom. Look what he says in verse 9 of Revelation 1. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. I, John, your brother, I'm here in the kingdom and I'm persevering from a cave. Was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." I believe that kingdom living is a theme the church in our day needs to rediscover. Another truth, as I mentioned, not so familiar to us is this matter of being called priests of God. Not the Roman Catholic variety. You know, I spotted a monk this week, right up the street from our church. I saw myself a monk in a brown robe with a sash tied around his waist, taking pictures with his digital camera of the land that they're clearing just up the street from our church. There's a plan to build a monastery. And I put my reservation in for Mondays. I'm going there to meditate all day on Monday. But then I got to come back out, right, and face a real world where God has called us to be priests expressing kingdom life in the city of man. And yet this word priest should not be difficult for us if we were good students of the Old Testament. The priesthood is all over the Old Testament, is it not? The priests of the Old Testament were a particular tribe of God's people. They came from the tribe of Levi. They had certain distinct responsibilities, but they also had a very high calling. And while they would not stake any claim of this world being their home, God would be their portion. And He would give to them the high privilege of offering sacrifices, of bringing the first fruits. They would be the priest that would pronounce blessing upon the people, the priest who would teach the law, the word of God. It was the priest who would light the lamps in the tabernacle. It were the priest who would keep the sacred fire always burning. It is the priest who would be responsible for the sanctuary, the worship of God. They would be present at and supervise the matter of tithing. They would be called upon to purify the unclean, to value the things devoted to God. They would officiate in the holy place. They would encourage the army on the eve of battle. And above all else, the priests in the Old Testament would carry the sacred ark of the covenant, the physical representation of God Himself in their midst. Think of it. No longer limited to just the tribe, but all the church, the priesthood of all believers living in this community called the kingdom of God, fulfilling these roles, keeping the lights burning. Each of the seven churches, as we will see here in Revelation, are referred to as a lampstand. That's our heart's desire for Good Shepherd Church, that we be a church like a city set on a hill, shining brightly, living the lifestyle of people who are part of the kingdom of God and not the city of man, who have a priestly function to fulfill, the priest that stands between a holy God and the sinner, is in fact the role of the church today as it intercedes for a world that is lost and takes a blood-stained gospel as the way of life. We're just beginning to answer the question, what does Christ think of the church? He looks to see if it's a place where Christ is reigning, a kingdom where His word is the rule of the day, where Christ is reverenced, served by His chosen priesthood, all believers standing between God and a sinful world. Right now it occurs to me the only thing standing between a sinner and their eternal damnation is a priest of God with the blood of the gospel message. High calling. We waste our time and energy and resources, it seems, on so many lesser things. He's looking for a church where His glory shines, where His people live lives reflecting the three attributes of the kingdom, which are righteousness, peace, and joy. Lord Jesus, if we sent you the postcard, what was the first thing that you noticed? What did you like best? It would be righteousness reigning in the lives of His people. It would be peace, the Greek word irene. It would be our unity, our oneness in one cause. And it would be whether or not reflected here is the brightness of Christ's own glory. Our mission statement is a high calling indeed. And like trembling John in the caves of Patmos, we need to hear the sustaining words of Christ say. And we're about to sing them. Fear not. I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. Oh, am I glad that Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.